probably the same introduction I'm going to share in a couple of weeks. Well, months, I don't know how long it'll take us to get there. But it made me, just as I was thinking about this, and it's one of those things, I don't know how you guys prepare.
One of those things that can happen when you're preparing a lesson is you kind of spend all week getting it ready, and you think about it, and you type it, and you edit it, and you get it all put together, and then you're taking a shower the day, and you go, oh, you know what would be good? We should talk about this. So it's just one of those things that I was just thinking of this morning as I was kind of thinking through the message. But we'll come to a passage, it's in Luke 18, and we're just in Luke 17. So we'll come to a passage in Luke 18. I actually had to find it because I remember it, but I didn't remember where it was. But Jesus is going to be confronting this guy that needs healing. I believe he's blind. I'm not sure. But he asks him this question. He says, what do you want me to do for you? And I thought about that in the context of what we're talking about today, because that is a great question. What do you want God to do for you? Think about that as we go through our lesson, because I think the answer is, I mean, and it's not like you only get one wish, right? It's not like it's a genie or something. But I think there is a sense in which sometimes what we want God to do for us is maybe a little superficial. So let's look at Luke 17. That's where we're going to be today. And talking about some miracles. This is titled 10 Healed and 1 Saved. And Jesus did a lot of miracles. We've talked about miracles. We've talked about feedings of thousands, right? Walking on water, casting out demons, all of those. But if I think of the ones that probably had the most immediate worldly impact, it would be the ones of healing, right? Or raising the dead. I'll kind of lump those in there. That is immediately impactful. And he healed a lot. I don't think that until I started studying the Gospel of Luke as seriously as I had a chance to study it, I realized how much healing Jesus did, right? But he seemed to be always doing it. Think about it. We'll go back. I mean, this is actually from Matthew. But it talked about he was going through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And as you can imagine, early in his ministry, the news of this spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. It doesn't surprise us that as Jesus healed, word spread that this guy can heal. Right? Bring it. Bring people to him. And so he did. He healed. He healed people he knew. Remember this? He got up and he left the synagogue after he was teaching, and he went to Simon's home. And his mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, so they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever. It left her, and immediately she got up and waited on him. We talked about that passage. You know, Peter, coming home after synagogue, after church, mom's not feeling well. Hey, Jesus, do you mind? Do you have a few minutes? So he healed people that he knew. He healed people that he didn't. Because what happened in that same passage? Word spread, so while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. So again, word spreads. Hey, that guy's in town. And sure enough, here come the crowds. Here come the masses. And he's healing everything that's real, and you can imagine things that aren't. Right? He healed people who asked him. I remember this passage. It's one of my favorites in Luke 8. Remember this story? Jesus returned. He's been across the sea of Galilee. He's come back. The people welcome him, for they've been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. Right? For he had an only daughter at 12 years old, and she was dying. Remember that story? Jesus is coming back, and this guy just kind of shoves through the crowd to grab Jesus. And they say, you have got to come heal my daughter. I've got one child. She's dying. Get here. He just interrupts, rude, insensitive,
because he is focused,
right? And Jesus went. But then there are other people in that same crowd who wanted healing but were reluctant to come forward. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, could not be healed by anyone, came up behind him, touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately the healing stopped. So again, Jesus healed people. They kind of shoved to the front of the line. And those who just, if I could just grab at him going by, that'll do it. He healed, and his opponents even tried to use his power to heal against him. Right? We remember this passage. On a Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. Right? We remember that scene. Here's Jesus in the synagogue. This guy has his withered hand from accident or disease, it doesn't say. And over in the corner, hey, I wonder if he's going to do it. This is the guy that does the healings, right? This is that Jesus hand. I wonder if he's going to do it because it's the Sabbath. And if he does, that's a work. And now we can bring him before the people. That's what they were thinking.
Jesus wasn't intimidated, right? So he looked around at all of them. I can just imagine that look on his face, right? Looked around at all of them, and then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. And Jesus continued to heal no matter what. He was teaching in the synagogue. There was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness that caused by a spirit. She was bent double, could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called over to her and said, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." He laid hands on her. Immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Jesus didn't stop healing just because he knew it would be one of the weapons that the Pharisees and the scribes would use against him to accuse him of not following the law. Jesus healed a lot. And again, that's one of those things I don't think I quite had a grasp on until I took the time to kind of look at this. These healings, among other things, are proof of his deity. They prove his supernatural power. Because we've talked about the characteristics of these healings. They are always immediate. They are always permanent. Right? It's not a matter of, well, I'm sort of feeling better, but I had a relapse, or if you'd only heal me a little more, then it would be fine. These healings are always permanent and immediate. They are irrefutable demonstrations of his claim to be the Messiah. And Jesus himself said that. He said, "The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." You know, these demonstrations of his healing were not only about making people better. I mean, certainly people were better. Again, if you just kind of recall with me, you know, I go back to that woman bent double. You know, I'm too old, I can't really even replicate that anymore, but, you know, my granddaughters can bend over like that. You know, and it's like, can you imagine kind of being stuck like that when you're not 6 months old? You know, and just like, that's my life. I'm just bent double for 18 years. I cannot imagine the restoration of a life that something like that means. But it wasn't just about that. It wasn't just to make that woman's life better, or to give that man his hand back, or today to make people free from leprosy. It was about demonstrating who he was as the Messiah. So we've got a passage today in Luke 17. It's verses 11 to 19, and that's where we're going to go. So it says, "It came about while he was on his way to Jerusalem, that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 leprous men who stood at a distance. And they raised their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.' And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back,
glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Were none found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Wow. Another miraculous healing. Not just one guy with a withered hand. Not just one woman who's bent double. Not just one daughter that dies or a woman that's been bleeding. But 10. 10 people. All of them afflicted with the scourge of the ancient world, leprosy. And we've talked about leprosy before, but it's worth just remembering what that is and what that means. It's a generic term for a variety of skin diseases. Okay? And the official one that we think of with leprosy would be called Hansen's disease. If you go to the doctor, that's not what you want to hear. You have Hansen's disease, after the guy that discovered it. And this was a disease that was very prevalent in the ancient world. It's actually rather prevalent today, although we live in a country where it's not very frequently seen, but you'll see in a minute it's around. But in the ancient world, it was a lot. There was a lot of it. And so the law devoted a couple of whole chapters to these kinds of skin diseases. We've talked about it before. To remind you, any kind of disease like this was seen as a curse from God because you were a sinner. That was the mindset, right? That was the mindset of the Israelite theology. If you all of a sudden had something bad happen to you, like all of a sudden you had leprosy, that meant you had committed some horrible sin, and it had to be a pretty horrible one if you got leprosy. Right? Because you didn't just get, you know, acne or something. That's like if you just tell a little lie. Or if it's leprosy, you must have done something really bad. Because God is really punishing you. It was seen as something sent from God, and it was seen as something only God could cure. It was simply seen as incurable. Here's this story in the Old Testament. Naaman is the captain of the army of the king of Aram. Okay? An enemy of Israel. And when he's sick, they send him to the king of Israel to be cured. Right? Again, so think about this, just to put it in modern context. You know, it's like the head of the Russian military staff gets a disease, so they send him to President Trump to cure him. Okay? Because, you know, you can do that, right? And here is what the king says, recognizing the impossibility of this, and the fact that the king of Aram is now going to use this against him, right? So Vladimir Putin's going to say, well, you didn't heal my guy, Trump, so we're going to nuke you. Here's what he says. He tore his clothes and says, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending me to cure a man of his leprosy? Lords, only God can cure this. Why are you putting me in a spot like this? Why are you expecting me to do something only God can do? I can't cure your captain. This is leprosy. This is something only God can do. The fact that I might be God's king does not mean I can do that. Because that was why he was sent there, right? It's like, okay, you're Yahweh and you're his king, so you're his anointed one, so you're going to cure him, right? And he says, no, I can't. I can't cure him of leprosy. Only God can do that. Leprosy is found throughout history. China, Egypt, India. This is something that infects the respiratory tract and usually the mucous membranes, like the eyes and the mouth. It is not, though people think it is, highly contagious. In the ancient world, they didn't know that. But it can be transmitted, especially again, through the mucous membrane. So like if somebody's a leper and you get some of their saliva on you or something like that, or if you touch one of the sores or something like that, you can get it. You can actually have leprosy in your body for up to 20 years before it appears. So don't rest easy. You never know. And it doesn't cause your body
to rot away. And it's kind of the urban legends, like you get leprosy and you do this sort of Night of the Living Dead mummies cheap sci-fi thing where body parts fall off. That's not really what happens.
What happens is the nerves die, so you just don't notice when you bump things. You don't notice feeling. You can't feel it when something's happening, so things tend to wear away. Right? Because if, you know, let's face it, if you're cooking something and you touch something hot, you're barbecuing, you kind of back off on that. Well, if you can't feel it, you don't back off. You just kind of keep your hand there before you go, oh, wow, that's not good. Right? It takes away that sort of natural defense mechanism. And so that's why these people were just horribly disfigured. And that's probably why they had such a social stigma attached to this. Nobody wanted to be around people that looked that bad, that had a disease that, again, in ancient medicine, they didn't know how it was transmitted. They just knew that, I don't want to look like this guy. So if this guy has that disease, keep him away. Right? It's very common in sort of pre-modern, and by modern I mean like the last, let's say, 150 years or so, diseases to be treated that way. If you don't know the cause, you want to isolate. Right? That's where the word quarantine comes from. Okay? It was an Italian word developed with the Black Plague in the 14th century. Okay, the idea was when we see some of these ships coming in that have that, we lock them out in the harbor for 40 days. That's what the word comes from, quarenta, 40 days. Right? It was that idea. If somebody had the plague, you boarded them up in their house. Even with living spouses and children that might not have the plague yet. Why? Because we don't know, but it's in that house, so we're locking it up. And this can all seem very bizarre and very barbaric, but I'm old enough to remember when AIDS first hit the news back in the late 70s and 80s, and it was that same kind of feeling. I remember because I was teaching in the schools then, just this fear about, well, if, should we have kids? What about sharing drinking fountains? And what about, you know, sharing the bathroom? And, you know, what do we do? Because back then it was even, you know, because they hadn't really figured out the blood work on it. A lot of kids were getting it from transfusions. We knew a family that a kid who was hemophiliac and was getting a blood transfusion got AIDS. Because the Red Cross, they had to kind of discern all this stuff because it was the very early days. And I remember that conversation happening. It's like, okay, this kid's got, he's got HIV now. Can he, you know, still be at our school and use the drinking fountain and use the bathrooms? Because we don't know how. I mean, there was just a fear, right? There was a phobia. That's the way it was. Today we can cure it. In fact, if you find out about it early, we can actually take care of it. And 2015 are the last ones I could find dates or evidence for. But there were 211,000 cases worldwide, and 178 in the United States. So in case you feel like it's, you know, sort of only a third world disease, it's largely a third world disease. East Asia, South Asia. But it's interesting. I would not have guessed that almost 200 people got leprosy in the United States. But so it happened. Well, enough medical knowledge. I'm not that kind of doctor. Remember that to the Jews, this was punishment for sin. Right, here's that wonderful passage from Job. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where the upright were destroyed. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, by the blast of his anger they come to an end. Now, Job, think about it. When have you ever seen somebody innocent punished by God? If you're being punished by God, you must have done something. Search your heart, find out what it is, and repent. That's the only way out of this mess. Your family's gone. Your property is gone. Your wealth is gone. Your body's covered with sores. God doesn't do this to innocent people. Think about it. What did you do? What did you do? That's the argument, because that was the understanding. And this was something that was not sort of an old wives' tale that they only believed in ancient Israel. Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth.
his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" It's the same understanding. The disciples are just trying to put a theological twist on it, right? This is kind of like one of those deep theological interpretations. Well, God, or well, Jesus, we know that God punishes people who are sinful with affliction. So if this guy was born blind, that's a punishment to him. Is he being punished for something his parents did? Or is he being punished for something God knew he would do? You know, it's a theological question, right? It's like, let's sit down and kind of parse the Greek on this and figure out what's really going on here. But the assumption is the same. The assumption is that this guy's born blind. Somebody did something to make God mad. It was him. It was his parents. Somebody. Because that's the only reason bad things happen. So you got these 10 men, right? They've got leprosy. They're physically deformed. They're socially ostracized. Right? They have no hope. No hope. They are going to wander until they die. And Jesus is going to heal them. Again, a great mark of his deity, but I think also a mark of his compassion. And only one comes back to thank him. That probably ought not to surprise us when we think of the depravity of man, but it probably does. But I think the point of this story is not about the 10 that's healed, it's about the one that's saved. So let's look at this passage in some detail. Sometimes people can wonder, well, it seems a little out of place in context of what's going on here, and I don't really have a great answer for why Luke is putting this story here in his narrative. It might be the best I can come up with is that this thankful leper is seen in sort of contradistinction to the servant we studied last week who just sort of expected to be thanked for just doing his job, right? Because last week that was kind of the point about the kingdom of God is, you know, hey, you know, you're a servant and you should just do what you are supposed to do, and it's not up to the master to thank you or to take special care of you. You're a servant. And this, you know, maybe this is the contrast. That's my best guess. So if you come up with a better one, let me know. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. That's what it says. He's on the way to Jerusalem. Well, that's a little confusing because Jesus is kind of nearing Jerusalem and he's been nearing Jerusalem for a while. So where are we quite in that sort of passage? It seems like if you kind of trace it back, and most of this is easier to do if you study the book of John, Jesus kind of makes three sort of trips to Jerusalem as he's going to Jerusalem, if that makes sense. The first one is recorded in chapters 7 and 8 of John, and it's during the Feast of Tabernacles. The second is in the Feast of Dedication, about two chapters later in John. And the third trip is to this nearby village of Bethany, and that's where he actually heals Lazarus. Right? Not the Lazarus from a couple weeks ago, but that Lazarus. Right? So, and then finally he goes to Jerusalem for the Passion. I had this map, which is a lot bigger on my computer screen than it winds up here. But what I want you to see, if you can, put your glasses on and look really, really close. You can probably see Jerusalem. North of that, you see Emmaus. To the right of that, Jericho. And just north of Jericho, that's Ephraim. And if you can't, you just have to trust me. That's where it is. So it seems like what's happened is after that third trip, after he's healed Lazarus, he's kind of made his way towards Ephraim. And that's why Luke writes that he's on the border between Samaria and Judea. Okay, so this is putting it in a historical context. The details aren't super important, but I think the point would be that this is not where Jesus is first coming in. He's been around. He's been working sort of Judea, healing people, doing miracles, teaching, working with his disciples, fighting with the Pharisees a lot. And now he's crossing perhaps into Perea again to have to do work there. Okay, so he comes to an unnamed village. Says he's on his way. He's passing between Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And as he was entering a certain village, there met him 10 leprous men who stood at a distance. Okay? They were keeping the law. These lepers were doing what they were supposed to do.
Okay? We talked about the law had a lot of things about skin diseases, and sort of the most important thing, job one, if you have an infectious skin disease, is stay away. Okay? That makes sense, right? If you've got a disease, stay away from people that don't have that disease. That's common courtesy in the modern world, and it is mandatory in the ancient world. Right? So that's what they're doing. The law said that, command the sons of Israel, that they send away from the camp every leper, everyone has a discharge, everyone who's unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away male and female, send them outside the camp so that they will not defile the camp where I dwell in their midst. This is just sort of ancient medical practice at its most fundamental. Right? If you've been around somebody that died, we don't know why they died or what hopped onto you. Right? If you've got some sort of discharge somewhere that we can't figure out, you just need to stay away for a while. Stay away for a while until the priests, who in this context are going to sort of function like doctors, are going to be able to go out there, check you over, and say, yeah, I think the kid's safe. You can come back into the camp. That's really what all this was about. It had nothing to do with rituals or worship or anything like that. This is just when you've got, you know, a couple million people that don't have access to fresh water, you just have to have some common sense practices about disease. Okay? For the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, the hair of his head shall be uncovered, he shall cover his mustache, and he'll cry, unclean, unclean. And he'll remain unclean all the days which he has the infection, he shall live alone, his dwelling shall be outside the camp. So you're going to identify yourself in every possible way so we know that you are a hazard, that you are a risk. Okay? Now, not all lepers followed this. Right? I mean, I guess if you're desperate, right, if you're a leper, what else can they do to you? Right? Remember the one that Jesus already healed. He actually came up close enough that Jesus could touch him. He actually approached Jesus. Remember that was in Luke, I think chapter 5 is in your notes. I think that's where he had him, right? This leper actually comes up to Jesus close enough he can touch him. These 10 are obeying. They're staying away. They're having to shout. Right? Wave their arms. Jesus! Lepers were not allowed to within 150 feet of a person if the wind was at their back. That's a long way. That's half a football field. Right? That's 50 yards. If the wind is at your back because it's blowing, you've got to stay a half a football field away. There were all kinds of things. You can kind of research this. But there were laws saying that if you were a rabbi, you couldn't buy an egg on a street where a leper had been. Now, I don't know the details of, like, how long must the leper have, like, if it's 2 days, can you buy the egg? Or if it's, like, in the same day, I didn't get into all that detail. But that was kind of interesting. If a leper put their head into the room, the whole room became unclean, the whole house. Like, so if a leper's banging at your street and he sticks his head in your door, your whole house is now unclean. And you got to go through this whole process. This is fear-based. But it's fear-based for a reason. It's fear-based because before modern medicine, they just don't have any other way to explain or manage these kinds of things. And so lepers are treated a certain way, a bad way, and it's clear. Well, these lepers are there. Now they're together. And as we're going to find out, we read the passage, one of them is a Samaritan. We've already talked about Samaritans and Jews. We'll talk a little more about that in a little bit. But you can think of, wow, why are these lepers all together? Well, who else can they have for company? Again, think of the desolation of this life. You've got a disease that can't be cured, and you're not allowed to be around anybody. You're gauging the wind to see if you can get within 50 yards of somebody. If there's another leper out there, they become your best friend, because at least you have somebody to talk to, somebody to share food with, somebody to commiserate with. They raise their voices. They scream out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. That word for master, Luke is the only one that uses it, and he only uses it when he's talking about Jesus. And it's a word that means somebody with power and authority. Somebody with power and authority. They have some sort of expectation from a distance that this rabbi can do something. They cry out, have mercy. They're helpless. They have nothing to offer, nothing to recommend. They don't have money. They don't have anything. They're just crying for help. And I think about this in that moment when I think of, well, when I think about this, I think of those moments in our life when that happens, right? We often are pretty full of ourselves and tend to think that we can handle those things. And maybe this is more guy than woman, but I'm pretty sure guys. Right? As guys, we're problem solvers. We can fix it. You know, we kind of take charge of things. And sometimes we can not cry out for help as soon as we need it. You know? But isn't it true that when you do get to that moment where you know you need help, you really cry out? You really cry out. I can think of experiences in my life where I knew it was beyond my control. I remember one, probably the first one, the most vivid one that comes to my mind, was when Lexi was playing softball, and it was between her sophomore and junior year. We were playing over at Lancaster City Field, and she slid into home base, and she kind of looked up at me, because I was right behind home base. I remember I was standing with a friend, we were doing a little sack bar thing, so I was standing with a friend, and Lexi kind of slid in, and she kind of looked up, and she was kind of big looking, she kind of pointed at her leg, and I could see a little trickle of blood running down. I thought, oh, she's all excited, she skinned up her knee, she's a big, tough slide, you know. And then I heard the umpire just start screaming, call 911, call 911. What's up with that? You know? And so I start to go up there, and my wife, she was like managing the team, not coaching, just like helping out. And so she goes out there, and I kind of go up there, and I got through the little dugout area, and I got out of the field, and the umpire was kind of coming out, I don't know, because he wanted a bunch of people out there, so that's my daughter, so okay. I got about three more steps, and I saw her. And I did the most horrible thing. Say it here, Morris. I turned around. I couldn't see it. Because what had happened was the edge of the plate was broken. And it had hit her leg, and it just scooped all the skin up, all the way down. And my wife was there, and it's like, I can't do that. That's my daughter. That's my baby girl. And so I turned around, I got like four or five steps. It was so embarrassing. I was like, no, come on, man. I started to go out there again. No, I can't do that. So then I tried to make myself, I got to have some self-respect here. So, what, you know, they're going to call the ambulance, okay, I'll gather up all our lawn chairs and I'll be useful, take the dog home, we have the dog here. And I remember driving home, the paramedics come, they put her in the ambulance, she's driving away. And I remember driving home, and I remember just praying, just like, no words, right? Like, God, I don't know what I'm going to do. It's my baby girl. I mean, I'm thinking, are they going to have to amputate her leg? I mean, I really didn't know. I mean, it was horrible. And I was like, what are they going to do? What do I say? How do I help her? And, you know, that was that moment where I knew I was totally helpless. There was nothing I could do to fix that. Right? There is no way I can make that better. This isn't like I can just give her a hug and band-aid it and my baby girl, you know, and I are going to be good. This is like, I'm driving home figuring, how do I deal with a daughter who has to have her leg amputated? How am I going to help her? Because I was thinking that's how bad it's going to be. You get those moments, and if you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. I think that is the moment for these guys. That is the moment for these guys. They are helpless, and they have one shot. You know, I think about that in our prayers. You know, I put in your notes. You know, in times of health and prosperity, our prayers can be cold and formal.
You know, when we're doing well, our prayers are just shadows of what they ought to be. But one phone call, and all of a sudden, you pray like a saint. Right? All of a sudden, your prayers are genuine.
Well, Jesus works differently than before in this case. He doesn't go up and touch them. He doesn't heal them. He doesn't say, be cleansed. What he says to them is, go show yourselves to the priest. Jesus, have mercy on us. Go show yourselves to the priests. I wonder what they thought. I mean, it's like, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Are you just sending me away? I mean, because he doesn't say, go show yourselves to the priests and you will be well. He's just saying, go show yourselves to the priests. Go get inspected. Go have the priests look at you. You know, sometimes, again, what comes to my mind here is we get some weird commands. Right? There are things in the Bible that don't make sense to us. There are things when you're praying, when you are searching the scripture, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Our job is to obey. Our job is to obey. Our job is not to reason. Our job is not to argue with God. When we get a command, we're simply to do it. You know, there are a lot of commands in Scripture that just consider others more important than yourself. Really? Love your neighbor. That guy? Surely if God only knew my neighbor, you know, he would put a, you know, an exception in there, right? If God only knew. Well, God does know. God does know. Now, why did Jesus do this? I mean, I you think about that. Why didn't Jesus just heal them? Well, it, again, Scripture doesn't say. Maybe he's testing their faith. Maybe he wants to see them demonstrate some obedience. Maybe the fact that they're going to have to go to these priests and go through that whole 8-day ritual of examination to make sure they're really cured is going to make the priests acknowledge that, who sent you here? That guy, Jesus. Son of God that we're trying to kill. It's maybe going to implicate them in having to give testimony, right? They're going to have to see it that, yeah, Jesus sent us here, that rabbi, and he said that we'd be well. So what's going on? Yeah, you're well. You can't deny it. You can't deny it. We don't know. Scripture doesn't say, but that could be. But for whatever reason, Jesus acted as he did. And then Luke, with his wonderful understatement in chapter 4 or verse 14, says, it came about that as they were going, they were healed. Right? Luke just kind of mentions that so matter-of-factly. But imagine what that was for these guys. Right? These guys turn around to walk away. Okay, go to the priest. And somehow as they're walking, their body is restored. They get feeling in their nerves again. They're back. They're healed. Their skin is normal. They feel health surging. I don't know what that would be like. They were healed. You know, these 10 guys had a lot of similarities. They all had leprosy. They all, I'm assuming, wanted to be healed. They all seemed to cry out to Jesus, which means they all believed he could heal them. They all obeyed and went to the priest, and they were all healed. I mean, there's a lot going on here that's the same, but there is that one, right? Verse 15. One of them, when he saw he had been healed, turned back. Scripture doesn't say how far they'd gone, but I don't think it was very far. And I don't think this guy was being disobedient, because that could be another twist. Well, Jesus said to go to the priest. He can go to the priest later, right? I can get inspected and sort of welcomed back into society anytime. I got to go back and thank this guy. Right, all of these men are heading back to a normal life. Think about it. They're going to go back and find their families, friends, loved ones. Get back to a normal day-to-day life. For the first time in years, they are going to be able to go into buildings and associate with people. I get why these men wanted to rush back to do that. That makes sense to me. But one guy saw more than that. By God's grace, he saw more than this. By the way he responds, this guy, by God's grace, recognizes that this is not about being healed. There is more going on than just that. So what's he do? He returns. He does three things. He comes back. That's not one of the things. He comes back and he does three things. Beginning in verse 15. It says, turn back, glorifying God with a loud voice. This is the same expression, I love this, that Luke uses when he's talking about Elizabeth and the visit from Mary, right? He writes, Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. It's also the same word that's used by Luke when he's going to describe the entry into Jerusalem, right? As soon as Jesus is approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. This guy had not been able to speak in who knows how long. And the first thing he does is start shouting out to God, praise God, glorify God. And then he fell at Jesus' feet. Now again, this is something that means a little more than you might think. Because in the ancient world, even to Samaritans, falling at feet was a sign of worship. Okay, that is what that's what that means. It's like if we
don't necessarily, but it's like when you kneel to pray. Okay, if you kneel to pray, you're praying to God. You don't just kneel to
do other things, I guess you do to ask somebody to the prom or get married. But
in general, in the sense of worship, maybe those two apply to that,
you're going to do that only as an act of worship, right? This falling on his face at his feet is an act of worship. God alone, even Samaritans knew God alone was to be worshipped. So that's the second thing he does. And the third thing is he gives thanks. Now, there is no reason to think that the other nine guys weren't thankful. Right? There is no reason to think that they didn't go to the priests and after they're cleaned up, go to the temple and give great offerings of thanksgiving. Scripture doesn't say that they did or didn't, so I don't think it's fair to kind of assume the worst. Right? They very well may have. But what this guy knew was that he was in the presence of God. He didn't need a ritual. He didn't need a temple. He's going to go back and fall at the feet and worship this guy because this guy must be God incarnate. Because only God can cure leprosy. And this guy just did. This guy is the Messiah. Colossians 2:9 fulfills it. By God's grace, this leper recognized that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Somehow, in this guy's mind, God is making that revelation to him. You know, again, you got to pause just for a minute and talk about thankfulness, because thankfulness is not a human quality that there's a lot of. We are often more ready to ask God for something else, something next, than to thank him for what we have. And when we do tend to thank him, often it's kind of ritualistic. I think of prayers before meals. And I'm not saying you shouldn't pray before meals or that you should. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is sometimes those prayers before meals can just be something you kind of rip through quickly, formally, to get to the meal. And I'm not saying that's true for everybody, but I'm saying that can be the tendency. Okay, it's time to eat, so we ought to pray. Lord, thanks for the food, bless the nourishment of our bodies. You know, blah, blah. Yeah, go. If you're going to thank God for the food, thank him for the food. You know, and if you're not, thank him later. That's your business. But, you know, we tend to not be very thankful. And I think it comes down to pride. I think it comes down to a feeling of self-worth and value in ourselves that we don't realize how wretched and helpless we really are. Because we have a lot. We really do. We have a lot. You know, in our culture, in our time, we are as blessed and rich a people as you can imagine. And because of that, it's hard to be thankful because we just don't feel too dependent. But it'd be good to kind of reflect a little bit on what you have to be thankful for. And genuinely examine and assess, what did you really do to get all that you have? And I imagine if you kind of work that problem through, you say, well, I got a good education. Well, okay, well, who gave you the mind to have that education? Well, I studied hard. Well, who gave you the ability to study hard? Who provided the time for it? You know, well, I've got a great life. Well, is that because you're so good-looking? You know? Is that because you're just the choicest of husbands? No, probably not. Probably that's God's grace. You trace it back, you're going to find it all leads to him. And that's a good thing to be thankful for. Well, the irony in all this, of course, is that this guy is a Samaritan. And we've talked about this before, so we'll just go through this part a little bit quickly. But the Samaritans and the Jews don't like each other. They don't associate. One of my favorite passages about this is when Jesus meets that Samaritan woman at the well. Right? She's surprised he even wants her to be his servant. Right? Think about that. It's like, we don't associate so much. I'm surprised you even want me to serve you. You'd think like, well, if I don't like you, you can at least serve me. Samaritans and Jews didn't even have that. I don't like you so much, I don't even want you to give me water. Jesus actually, can you serve me some water? Wow, really? Me, a Samaritan? I get to serve you? They don't deal with each other. Jesus, when he sent the 12 out, he says, don't go to the Samaritans. That's kind of harsh. Yeah, we're sharing the kingdom of God, but not with them. We'll get there later. But right now, this is for the Jews. Wow, okay, Jesus, don't go to the Samaritans. Don't tell them you're the Messiah. Right? The Pharisees, when they don't like Jesus, they call him a Samaritan. You're a Samaritan. You're demon-possessed. Being a Samaritan and being demon-possessed are sort of equivalent. That's what this means. Wow. So this guy comes back, falls at Jesus' feet, thanks him, praises God, and Jesus is grieved. Right? Jesus is grieved. Why? What's going on here? Well, Jesus says, oh, where are the other 10? Was only one found, this foreigner. Right? How does he put it? Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Were none found to come back and give glory to God except this foreigner? Jesus is not asking for an answer. This is a rhetorical question. He knows. He knows what's going on. But part of the dynamic here is that this is a representation of the fact that even though the Jews have been given such advantages, they're the ones that miss the Messiah. And it's the Samaritan guy that gets saved. Right? That wonderful passage in Isaiah 5. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug all around it, removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. That's all Israel. God prepared them for everything. And he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Now, inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? You know, that's an illustration of God saying, look, Israelites, what more could I have done for you? Brought you out of Egypt, gave you the law, gave you the prophets, sent you the Messiah. What else do I need to do? Really, is this on me? Did you not have enough opportunity? Did you not have enough warning? Did you not have enough insight? Everything was there for you to believe, and you chose not to. It's the way how it is, right? These other 9 they kind of remind you of the people we've been seeing in the crowds who are amazed at Jesus. But that's all. Right? They had their healing and that was good enough for them. Again, they were thankful for their healing, I'm assuming, but that was it. Their bodies were cleansed. They weren't concerned about their souls. You know, I got to wonder, did this Samaritan just kind of turn around randomly? You think all of a sudden the other 9 are like, hey, where'd that guy go? I don't think group dynamics work that way. I got to believe this guy was saying, hey, you know, we got to go back. We're healing. We got to thank this guy. This guy is something. This guy must be Messiah. He must be God. He's healed us. He's healed. You know, he had to try to convince them. I just don't imagine he just kind of came to that to himself and just like, oh, let's go back. He tried, but he couldn't do it. Why? Because I think these guys, like the masses, their issues were just of this world. They wanted their bellies full. They wanted their enemies defeated. Right? These are the people, they represent these people that wanted to make Israel, or wanted to make Jesus a king. Right? Why? Because it'll make this life better. Jesus answered them and said, he's talking to the masses, said, truly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You guys like the fish and loaves trick. That's what you guys like. Free lunch. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. And most of those people just kind of smiled and nodded and asked for another sign. Yeah, great. Now, what else you got? Right? This guy is different. He's like Peter. Remember Peter with the great catch of fish? He fell at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. He recognized that this is the power of God and that there's more for the power of God to do in my life than just heal my leprosy. If this really is the power of God, that is a resource worth tapping into. That is worth taking advantage of.
That is something worth paying attention to, worth worshiping. He wants more than physical restoration. He wants a Savior. And that's what he gets, right? Jesus says to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Now again, this is something you've got to look at a little more closely, because this made you well has nothing to do with physical healing. He's already healed. Right? He's already healed, so he's not being healed again. Right? That made you well is an expression that refers in Scripture to being saved. Right? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That same word, made you well. Those beside the road, when he's talking about the seed, are those who have heard the devil comes and takes the word away, so they will not believe and be saved or made well. Someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few being saved, made well? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. This is not about physical healing. You've been made well. You've been restored in your soul. This isn't a parable. This is a fact. But again, it's interesting to see how these people represent groups in society. The nine lepers are just like Israel. They are just like the masses. They're just like people today. Common grace is enough. Right? Scripture says that he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. And for some people, that question, what do you want Jesus to do for you? What do you want God to do for you? That's enough. I just want a good life. You know, I want, you know, some stuff, healthy, long life, good family, kids that don't drive me nuts. You know, that's what I want out of this world. That's what I want from God. You know, as long as my life is good, Jesus has met all my needs. I think we ought to be wanting more than that. Crying out like these guys to hear the word of our Savior. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. You know, just think about the many undeserved blessings that we have from God. Respond with gratitude. Respond with the recognition of His sovereignty over us. Respond by asking God to do all that He can do to make you the child of God He wants you to be. Not just take care of your superficial needs. So Lord, that is our prayer. Lord, what we want from you is all of you. All of you that we in our frail, finite bodies can handle. We want you to conform us to your image, to sharpen us, to send us trials if need be, but to make us the sons and daughters of the Most High God that you have called us to be. Lord, we want to be your sons and daughters. We want to be fully committed to you. We want to be totally yours. And Lord, we pray that whatever that takes, you and your grace and mercy will be sufficient to see us through. Lord, that is our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen.